those who know such things maintain that there is no better description of a storm at sea in the whole of ancient literature than this one by Luke. And those who know, largely those who've sailed as well as studying the classics, perhaps in the Middle Ages, say that Luke is not only a wonderfully descriptive writer in the tenses he uses, which don't all come out right, but also in the terms, the technical terms. So, as so often happens, in the service of the Lord, the best literature is produced. But that's not the point, of course. And I will say at the beginning, in case we get so caught up with the story that we don't have a chance, that there are two ways, and they amount to much the same thing, that you can view for our spiritual help this particular story in the scriptures. You can say, well, it is a symbol of the terrible storms of life, which over a period of time can bid fair to engulf us. You can say that in a right way that it's symbolic, or you can look at it just a little differently, which amounts to the same thing, and say, of course, well, anything that God did once, he could do again. But either way, it amounts to the fact that this chapter gives us great grounds for resting our hope in the Lord God. Very intriguing also, I was thinking of the hymn, Fierce Rage the Tempest o'er the Deep, which recalls the story of Jesus' walking on the water, that you do not get any expectation from Paul that there would be a marvellous delivery, that the Lord would come walking over the water, or that there would be an instantaneous calm, and that they would be immediately at the place where they were going. There's no trace of that, whatever. And I think that too just reminds us that we're not to look in Scripture for a repetition as a necessity of all the miraculous healings and all the miraculous things that happened in the days when Jesus walked this earth in his flesh. But in subsequent days, these things have disappeared. It is right that they have, and I think you have just that little confirmation from that. The actual route taken, you may well have a map of in your Bibles at the back. Sometimes in the lists of the, in the maps of the journeys of Paul, you get the one that indicates his final journey. My big map here has the small ones for the journeys of Paul, but has the big one. And I can just quickly show you, I think, just to give you an idea, if you haven't actually got it. And you can look at this at home when you can see it. But they make this their way down to the seaside at Caesarea, go along the coast to Sidon, then in a coaster, would like to have cut the corner of Cyprus, but the wind was such that they couldn't, so they went this way, and then they went that way against all the flows of the wind and tide in the Mediterranean, and then they eventually landed there at Myra. And then from Myra, they picked up this boat. Again, it was very difficult sailing, and they were sheltered here from the prevailing northwest winds and then the northeast that came, but eventually they had to come this way and put in at Fair Havens. Gill, in his commentary, thinks that it probably wasn't so fair, just like the tallest of men that are your friends you call Shorty. He reckons that it's very possible that Fair Havens was anything but fair. Or maybe, he also suggests, that maybe it was nice in summer, but not the sort of place that you would want to spend winter in, particularly if you've got 276 people on board your boat, and this was a little village, very similar perhaps to one of our smaller Cornish villages. And you've got this great boat, and they're going to stay there for the months that you can't really sail. And you can't really sail between the end of September and mid-March because of these predominant winds that, like, they got caught up in. The whole of the Mediterranean swirls this way, the wind's either northeast or northwest, and you just don't sail. You may now, of course, because you've got mechanical means or nuclear means of sailing, but in those days you didn't do that. Now, what happened was they decided the captain of the ship and the pilot, that they would try and go to Phoenix. Now, Phoenix is mentioned on my map there, just at the southwest of the island there. And it's only a little way. They thought they'd make a dash for it. And it all began very well. They thought they were going to make it. They thought they'd made an enlightened decision. But suddenly the wind changed, and they were swept out to sea. And the Adriatic Sea, as of now, is that bit. But in those days, that middle section of the Mediterranean Sea was all called the Adriatic. So the Sea of Adria, we're thinking of mid-Mediterranean. And eventually, of course, they came and landed on the island of Malta, which is here just to the south of Sicily. That's as far as our journey really takes us today. But just to give you a little idea of the geography, and we're probably thinking of the final part of the voyage of just over 400 miles, perhaps 500 miles altogether. Sort of the distance of London to, not quite Peterhead, I suppose, but that's the sort of distance we might be thinking of. All right. It was determined that we should sail into Italy, and they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. We don't know who those prisoners were, but one would expect that they would not all be sent to Rome in order to have a judicial appearing before Caesar's court. That was a relatively rare thing. And it is thought, because it was quite usual for this to happen, that these were men already condemned to death who were going to fight animals in the Colosseum. That's the general assumption. So these were people who were already doomed to die. But, of course, Paul was not convicted. So he was in a different category. And the attitude of Julius, beside being courteous, does reflect, in an official way, the difference in status between Paul and these other prisoners. So they were handed over to Julius, a centurion of the Augustus's band, of the imperial army. And, of course, here, Julius, as some of the other centurions in Scripture, appears in an extraordinarily good light. And then they entered into a ship that came from Adramyttium. Now, if you've ever watched ships, it's always interesting to see either what flag they're flying or where they come from, the boat underneath. And Luke mentions for us that they entered into a ship of Adramyttium. Now, Adramyttium is near Troy. Oh, I can just find the map again. I forgot to mention it when we were looking at it. I'm sorry. But this boat going to Adramyttium, once it had got to Myra, was going to proceed up to there. So it was going to go up the coast that way. So that was no further use, because there's Greece between there and Italy. That was no further use to Julius and the prisoners he was bringing. So they disembarked there at Myra because the boat was going to go up there to Adramyttium. So that is the reason why. And of course it was the responsibility of the centurion to just book his passage, pay his passage, do whatever had to be done. I don't know whether they paid or not. But that was his task. So entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched intending to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus of Macedonia, of Thessalonica, being with us. This Aristarchus is quite a remarkable man. He was a travelling companion of Paul, and of course he was caught up in all that business. Do you remember they took hold of Aristarchus in that whole business of greatest Diana of the Ephesians, all the events of that day recorded in Acts 19. So he remained faithful. He was one of those to whom the money that was taken to Jerusalem had been committed, but was under no moral obligation to stay with Paul any longer, except presumably he wanted to. And there would not appear to be any problem with either himself or Luke or possibly Trophimus travelling with them. It could be that Trophimus was with them. Trophimus was left at Miletum sick, you remember, according to one letter, and it may have been partly to do with this journey. Anyway, the next day they got to Sidon. We don't know, we've not heard previously in the Scriptures of any church in Sidon, but there must have been one. And Julius courteously entreated Paul, gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now here is a man The centurion and his soldiers, if a prisoner escaped, would pay for it with their lives. You remember the Philippian jailer was about to commit suicide because he thought he'd lost the men of Philippi. And this was a most remarkable thing that he let Paul go his own way. A prisoner disembark and go to his friends in that particular town. But the impression, obviously, that Paul was having on Julius in the providence of the Lord must have been remarkable. But he gave him liberty. Good use of that word. He obviously was not in any way imprisoned or shackled or anything of that sort. He could come and go to go to his friends to refresh himself. And of course, Paul came back. As Christians should, if they are given a position of responsibility, they should be utterly trustworthy. And when we'd launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus, that is to say, between Cyprus and the coast, because the winds were contrary. And they sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia and came to Myra, as we've seen on the map. And it was there that they had to change ships, because that coaster was only going to go round the coast and up the west coast of what is now Turkey to Andromitium near Troy. But so he looked for another boat, and here he came across a whopper. Together with however many people were with the centurion, there were 276 altogether. Now, whether most of those were crew, and just there were a few spaces for a few passengers, we don't actually know, but it was a big boat by any standard. It was a ship from Alexandria. Many places were named after Alexander the Great, but it would seem that it was the Alexandria on the north coast of Egypt that was being spoken of here. So it was a ship of Alexandria. It was going to just the right place. It was sailing into Italy, and obviously the centurion, with some negotiation, found permission to put us therein, says Luke. So this is one of the wee passages. Luke is there, and you remember that Paul was in Jerusalem for 2 years before he got moved on this journey, so it's reckoned that Luke was gathering all the material for his Gospels in that 2 years that he was with Paul there, and then he sailed with Paul. Well, when the boat put off, verse 7, when we sailed slowly many days, and scarce were came over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, so they had a contrary wind. They were making very, very slow progress, not because they were becalmed, but because the wind was so hard against them. We sailed under Crete, over against, that's opposite Salmone, hardly passing it. You know how it is if you are out on a hike or out on something, you see this landmark, and it hardly seems to change its position as you walk for hours. You know, it still seems just there. Well, it would appear that it was something rather like that. They hardly passed Salmone, and they came into this place which is called the Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, they obviously stayed there quite a while. Long enough, obviously, to be disenchanted with the place. When much time was spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. It is possible, of course, that the Jewish members, including Luke and Paul, would have observed the Feast of the Passover, and that would come about the end of September time. So it was getting late, it was getting past the sailing time. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Perhaps we should notice here that Christians should not put themselves in dangerous situations deliberately. This is not something that is wise to do. There may be many who, for one reason or another, decide that they want to push on further or do something else. But it was not wise, and Paul spoke up. Now, we don't know how many people were involved in making the decision. My own reading of the situation is that it was only the owner of the ship and the pilots, the master and the owner. The centurion, who just had these few soldiers, had no authority unless it was true that they could commandeer boats. But that is not proved at all. So it seems more likely that the option to the centurion was to either leave the boat, if he thought it was dangerous and agreed with Paul, or else sail with the two. And as the master and the owner of the ship, both were agreed that this was a wise course of action to take, they carried on, Paul with them. Paul's advice was hidden. Well, it's not always good to take the advice of the world. Not always wise to do those things which the world thinks they'll get away with, as here. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, what were 276 people going to do for 3 months? Would they be allowed off the boat? Would they be shut up in the boat? If they came off the boat, what would they do? Where would they go? Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. So it looks perhaps as if the master and the owner of the ship did take an ad hoc sounding of what other people felt about it. But it would be very easy to say, because it would be much better to go, wouldn't it? Of course, they'd all agree with you. So, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, which lies towards the southwest and the northwest. It faces both ways, if you like. And when they set out, the south wind blew softly. And they thought that they'd obtained their purpose. They thought that all the going was good. And loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But it wasn't long after that there arose a tempestuous wind called the Euryclidon. And that Euryclidon is the northeaster. And the Clidon bit speaks of waves. It's the northeaster that stirs up the waves. Now, I didn't read, I was tempted to read, and thought I might read to you Psalm 107, those verses which speak about the sea and the waves. But for two reasons I decided not to. One was that it was dark and they wouldn't see. There they see the wonders of the Lord in the deep, you remember. I thought, no, that's not really relevant here. They wouldn't see those wonders at all. And they didn't really enter into their desired home. So I thought, well, perhaps we'll save Psalm 107 for another time and read that on another occasion. But it did just cross my mind that we might. Well, Euryclidon began to rage. And we're now just about to follow Paul through a storm that is unremitting, except that it grows worse, for 15 days. That's a long time. 15 days. Out, effectively adrift, in the sea. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we just let her go. We just let her go with the wind. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, you will see it on your map, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they'd taken up, they used helps. Now, it looks as if they were towing a tender. That was quite the custom. And that this tender would probably take a fair proportion of the crew. So it was not exactly a 12 berth thing. This was possibly a 50 to 100 type of boat that they were towing, and it's that they're talking about trying to get in, and it's the same boat that the men were trying to escape with when they cut off the ropes of it later on. So it was effectively a lifeboat, that's what it was presumably there for. So they had much work to pull this boat in. They felt they'd better. If not, it might slew them round under control. It might get tangled up with them. It might crack against the side of theirs and do harm as well as damaging. So they tried to do it, and you can imagine the hard work it is. It was in the middle of this storm. The rain would be lashing down. The spray would be enormous. And they had much work. And notice it's we had much work. So it was all hands on deck. We had much work to come by the boat, which when they'd taken up, they use helps undergirding the ship. Now, I'm not sure, but I imagine it means that this is now the big boat, not the tender, but I'm not sure, because this would be a massive undertaking. But one of the frightening things in a storm is that the timbers of the deck, under the strain of what is called the furniture in the Bible, of the actual permanent things, get pulled apart, or under the moving of the cargo, get pulled apart. But the idea of putting something that would pull them closer, chains, metal, ropes, whatever you've got, just to hold them tight, is so that you don't spring a leak from the wooden timbers and planks pulling apart. And this is what is going on, as far as I understand it. Which, when they've taken them up, they use helps undergirding the ship. Now, I imagine the shipmen were quite expert in doing these things, but they'd need to pass a rope with a metal under it, and by some way probably pull it right under, some men going one way and some men going the other side, starting at the narrow bit, so that they could get a number of these under the boat in the width. Quite a hard thing to do at sea in very rough weather. When they're taken up, they use helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. In other words, they took down the sail and allowed themselves to be driven on. But these quicksands, of which it's being spoken here, were along here. One was called the quicksand Syrtis. Now, it doesn't mean, I think, that they'd actually got driven all that way, but that they feared from the intensity of the storm that they might well. So at that stage, they tried desperately to change direction. And what they now began to do was to turn the boat towards the storm, which they'd failed to do earlier, and the effect of which was that now they were still being driven, but instead of going front forward, they were probably going sideways on, or three quarter sideways on. A frightening experience, you can imagine. But they were frightened of those quicksands. It was two great quicksands, and they were so powerful that if a boat went into that last thing, we just sink through them. They were well known in the ancient world, and that was scary. And so, we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, so the wind's blowing and they're up and they're down. I'm sure they were mostly seasick in view of the fact that none of them ate. The next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands, with all hands on deck again, the tackling of the ship. Now, not everything. Because at the end, you remember, they still had anchors. At the end, you remember, they still threw out the wheat. So not everything went. But they judiciously tried to get rid of the things that they felt would be of maximum benefit to their being saved. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay, can you imagine if you were in that situation? Is it never going to end? How much longer can we hang on like this? You see, you can see what's going on. You can't see the sun. Hadn't seen the sun for days. Hadn't seen the moon. Hadn't seen the stars. Therefore couldn't navigate. Had no idea where they were. And they were just lost in this vast, vast ocean. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The natural feeling of everybody, including Luke, because he's specifically, but possibly not Paul, was taken away. So Paul betakes himself to prayer. I'm sure he spent much time praying for the crew, much time praying for the boat, much time praying about the witness that he was to bear in Rome. And after a long absence, we read, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. He'd been praying for them. And he doesn't say, I told you so. That isn't the force of the words here. It's not, says, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. He doesn't mean this. This is the preamble. He's got something very important to tell them. Now, they didn't really possibly properly weigh his words the previous time, but he feels they must this time. So it's not, I told you so. It's just, I did come up with good advice, and you can see that really it would have been better if you took it. Now, I have something very important to say to you. That's the attitude. Can you see that in his doing this, you see? Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship will be lost, but you won't. Now this was tremendous. He says, be of good cheer. But how does he know? So he stands up and he bears this tremendous testimony. There stood by me this night the angel of God. Well, this is a good witness, isn't it? I belong to God. I serve God. There stood by me the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Well, I don't know how many sailors were believers in God and how many were absolutely anything but. But this is a powerful testimony. And you know as well as I do that very, very extraordinarily difficult situations do sometimes make a person think about things that are serious in a way they wouldn't have done before. Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So the whole ship will be saved. Not the ship, but the men, for Paul's sake. Wherefore, sir, she says, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I believe that'll happen like that. That we're in the control of the one who made the world and who controls the seas and made the oceans, made the earth standing forth out of the waters. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. I take it that that was part of what the angel of God said to him. I don't think he could have known that by nature, or that it was an afterthought type comment, that this must have been part of the message that was brought to him by the angel, that we must be cast upon a certain island. Excuse me. But now it's the full fortnight, but when the 14th night was come, 14 days and now the 14th night, as we were driven up and down in Adria, that's in the Adriatic Sea, in that part of the Med. So they were aware, they didn't know where they were, but they knew they'd been driven first one way and then another way and then in another direction. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, so they were awake all the time. And so they took all the soundings, 20 fathoms, and then 15 fathoms, and quickly they could see that in the middle of this storm, they were heading towards shore. Now, if you can picture, rain, spray, noise from all the waters and all the howling wind, pitch black, possibly noise from the breakers on the shore that they're just approaching. They will be soon anyway. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Well, I expect if you've had difficult nights, you sometimes wish it would get light again. But I think this is one of the most wonderful expressions. They cast out those anchors from the stern and wish for the day. It's a most vivid expression. Wish it would get light. The sooner it gets light, the sooner we'll be able just to see a little something. We'll be able to say a bit about where we are and be able to assess the situation. But the shipmen, as they were about to flee out of the ship, when they'd let down the boat into the sea, pretending that they were going to cast anchors out the other bit of the boat. But Paul, with the wisdom that God gave him, said to the centurion and to the soldiers, if these don't stay, we can't be saved. That's an interesting point. God had promised that they could be saved, but they were to be the means. Their expertise were very important. And the soldiers didn't waste any time, whatever. They cast off the ropes of the boat and they let her fall off. There must have been something about the way they did it, because they didn't rebel, did they? They were about to make their escape in the boat, and we do not read that they did anything other than knuckle down to get on with the rest now that they were stuck on board. They didn't fight, they didn't resist. There must have been just something about the way the soldiers did it, the determination. So the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, so it was just beginning to dawn, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying that this day is the 14th that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Most commentators think that it's not meant that all of them had nothing, But none of them had felt like food, and they just had a little bit here and a little bit there, but never really wanted anything, and probably being sick as dogs most of the time anyway. That's the general reading. Not that there had been no that they hadn't eaten food at all. That's the impression. I have no idea. I think that's the sensible way to read it. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall be not an hair fall from the head of any of you. Now, when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. This, of course, is not the Lord's Supper or anything like that. This is just what he would do. He would give thanks to the Jew and give thanks to God in the presence of them all. But notice the expression, meat here in the scripture stands for food. Have you got any meat? The meat being spoken about, do you remember, was fish. And here he uses the expression meat to cover bread. So any food actually specifically mentioned, and wheat a little after. So it just means food. When he had broken it, they began to eat, and they were all of good cheer. They also all took some meat, 276 of them. When they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. The general thought was that for the main part, this was a grain ship. And this time they had to do that. So it hadn't all been lightened. But it would make the ship top heavy if it moved or whatever, so they thought it best to get rid of it. And that was to be quite a hard thing to do. But 276 of them, no doubt, did it all. And when it was day, the shipmen looked at one another. We don't recognise this place. We're experiencing the med, but we actually don't recognise this place. Of course, it's possible to see a place from another angle and not to recognise it, but they didn't know where they were. But what they could see was a certain creek with a shore, and they thought if they could just get the boat in there. The storm is still raging, the rain is still coming down, they're cold, they're about to get soaked through, if they weren't already. And so it's not nice sunny day on the beach here, you know. And when they'd taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. That is to say, they committed the boat, those in it, to the sea. Wherever it goes, they go. They loosed the rudders and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and they made towards shore. And they actually, being driven by the wind, got to a place where two seas met, which of course it does round an island. If you've been to the Isle of Wight, you'll see that the tide comes both ways round and the seas meet and so on. They fell into a place where two seas met, and they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And this is how many people were often killed in days gone by in sight of the shore. They'd think they'd all escape. But you see, if you're a big high boat and the front is stuck and the rear is being bashed to pieces, you've got a great height to jump from and you're going to jump onto rocks. But sailors were notorious in not being able to swim. Some commentators make the suggestion that the soldiers couldn't swim, but the sailors could. Well, it's not what you read in literature about sailors. Most of whom can't swim. Soldiers were probably trained to. But we don't know. Let's say some could, some couldn't in both cases. But there you've got this particular. And they fell into this place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground. Now the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. They'd be responsible, of course. But the centurion overruled them, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Well, even that was hazardous, I should have thought, with the swell that was going and the rocks, that it could be quite a problem. And the rest, he commanded them to get hold of boards and broken pieces of the ship, and it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. But the present rain and the present cold were constantly dealing with them. They probably couldn't feel their fingers. They probably were getting coughs and colds and flus and things after the 14 days of having been in that situation and not having eaten very much. I'm sure they'd feel the cold even more. And when you consider all this and the purpose of the gospel, you would have thought that it would have been an easy ride. You could have said of the Lord Jesus that there was an effort by Satan to destroy Jesus on the lake, but that really wouldn't have been what would have been achieved here. that if that boat had been destroyed with Paul on board, I'm sure it wouldn't have been the end of the gospel. But the Lord permits these great adversaries, these great storms, these great difficulties. And you think to yourself, well, we only want to preach the gospel. We only want to do what is right. Why do we have this great opposition? The Lord Jesus said, of course, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And it's all about the business of striving against sin. To take the gospel, it's got to be taken and seem to be conquering in the most miserable, the most difficult, the most demanding of situations. And I think this is what we have to say to ourselves when we, in the church transition, or in our personal lives, or family lives, find great opposition. And we think, Lord, why does this happen to me? We're only seeking to serve you. But if we're to fight against evil and the power of evil, then these things have to be overcome. Strength must oppose to strength, and the superior strength must be seen to prevail. I pray that the Lord will just bless us as we rush through storm-like Acts 27.